1 Samuel 18. Just to catch you up and refresh your memory, David has been secretly anointed by Samuel, but Saul is still wearing the crown. The anointing has been removed from Saul, and yet God has not removed him from the throne. When nobody had the courage to face Goliath, David stepped forward and said, "Hey, I might be a young man, but my God's a lot bigger than this giant." And so he volunteered and he defeated him. When we left off in chapter 17, Saul had asked whose son David was, because the promise was, whoever defeats this giant is going to marry my daughter. His family is going to be free from taxes. He's going to end up being a rich man. So he was asking who David's father was, that he might bestow that freedom on his family. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 18, "Now it came about, when David had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. And Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt." Now, one thing we're going to find when we see David's interaction with Jonathan, that there is an intense love between these two guys. Now, we're not talking about a homosexual love. It's amazing to me how many liberal, you know, Episcopalian and other priests have come out and said, "Well, you know, look, David and Jonathan were homosexuals. They had this, you know." They're the same guys that say, "Well, the reason the Bible says homosexuality is a sin is because the Apostle Paul was really a homosexual that, you know, denied who he was," and all this nonsense and garbage. But the fact is, when we see David and Jonathan, we're going to see guys with an intense heart for one another. Now, I there's many men that I love, that I have a love in my heart for. Some of them are right here. You know, I mean, hopefully I love y'all, but God has put a special love in my heart for certain people. And it goes beyond, "Hey, I really like that guy," and it goes beyond, you know, "Hey, I got to love him because he's in the church," you know. It's a special love that Jonathan, it says, love David as himself. Now, that might sound kind of strange to you. That might sound kind of strange to, you know, for me to say, "Hey, there's some guys that I really intensely love with my heart." You know, in today's society, you know, guys are supposed to hit each other in the arm, but they're not supposed to love one another. You know, they're not supposed to have a special place in their heart for people. That's reserved for women, you know. But I'm not talking about sexual love. I'm talking about the love that God said we're all supposed to have for one another. And it's sad that it's so rare. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" He said, "Well, the greatest commandment is you need to love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." But he said, "By the way, the second greatest commandment is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, that doesn't mean you're supposed to treat everybody nice. It does mean that, but that's not the extent of it. It means you're to love people as you love yourself. Now, some people say, "Well, I've got low self-esteem. I don't love myself at all." Well, I bet that within the last couple of days, you gave yourself a shower. You know, I bet that within the last couple of days, you fed yourself at least 3 or 5 times. I bet that you brushed your hair. Well, some of you. And I bet that you looked in the mirror to make sure yourself was taken care of. I bet that when you had a need, you made sure to take care of it. Don't tell me you have low self-esteem. I don't buy it. We love ourselves more than we love anybody else. We make sure that our needs are met more than anybody else. We take care of ourselves. We feed ourselves. We treat ourselves better than we treat our dog. And, you know, most of us treat our dogs pretty good, better than we treat people. When you look at how much you really do love yourself, and then you look at how you treat your neighbor. Remember, Jesus was asked, "Who is my neighbor?" It pretty much entailed everybody, didn't it? We look at how we treat others versus how we treat ourselves, and we really pale in comparison. Well, Jonathan gave us an example of how to love somebody as we love ourselves. Now, they made a covenant, actually. It says that Jonathan, in verse 3, made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. And he then made this covenant. He didn't just give him stuff. You know, it was demonstrated by what he gave him. What he gave him wasn't just a bunch of presents. Each one of them was a statement of the covenant that he was making with David. It says in verse 4 that Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, with his armor, including his sword and his bow, and his belt. Now, these were provisions of the covenant. The first thing he gave him was his robe. Remember that the robe showed or demonstrated somebody's authority. The robe demonstrated somebody's authority. Today in the military, we have uniforms to show, you know, what station of or what branch of the military you're in. You can immediately see, well, that guy's in the Navy. Well, that guy's in the Air Force. Well, that guy takes, you know, picks up the trash. You know, I mean, you can tell by somebody's uniform. You can also tell their authority or their rank. You look at their sleeve, and if it's got one little stripe on it, you go, oh, that guy's a private. Or if it's got two, you know, oh, that guy's a corporal, and it goes up from there. And the more stripes, then the more important the guy is. Well, back then, the robe, you could tell by the robe someone was wearing, whether they were in a royal family, or whether they were a priest, or whether they were a farmer. And you could tell by the fringe of that robe what his authority was. Remember, the fringe demonstrated the authority. We're going to see later on in the book of Samuel how David cuts off the fringe of Saul's robe and then repents and says, man, that was a grievous sin. We also see a woman who had a terrible physical problem reaching and touching the hem or the fringe of Jesus' robe, his garment. She was submitting herself to the authority of Jesus and saying, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. And so it was like the stripes on the arm of a soldier. It was like the uniform on the body of a soldier. Jonathan, in giving this up, was submitting, giving his authority over to David. He's saying, David, I'm the king's son. I'm Jonathan. When my dad dies, I'm going to be the king. I'm giving that to you. I'm giving that authority. I'm giving that right. I'm giving that privilege to you. So Jonathan was giving up his authority to David, demonstrating love. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us love does not brag. Love is not arrogant. To show true love, if we love someone as we love ourselves, as Jesus commanded us to, we will not maintain that authority. We will give up our right to be the boss. You know, we have those relationships where, for example, husbands and wives. I can't tell you how many wives have told me that their husband said, you have to submit to me because I'm the man and you're the woman. When did Jesus ever say that to the church? He never did. Why do we submit to Jesus Christ? Because he first submitted himself to us, loving us, serving us, dying for us. When a man says, my wife has to submit to me, I say, well, you first have to love your wife as Christ loved the church. You know, and a lot of us miss, in Ephesians chapter 5, the beginning of that whole husbands and wives. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. You know what it says first, before everything, in verse 21 of Ephesians 5? It says, submit yourselves to one another. Submit yourselves to one another. That is love that is the same kind of love that Jonathan and David had. Jonathan saying, I'm giving up my authority. If the husband says, honey, I give up my authority to you, and the wife says, darling, I give up my authority to you, we're submitting ourselves one to another. Can you imagine how blessed your marriage would be if you both said, no, after you, no, after you, no, I insist. It'd be like that, was that Chip and Dale? Remember the polite chipmunks, you know, no. They never got through a door because they always go, no, after you, after you. Submitting ourselves to one another. This is what Jonathan was doing, loving David as himself, saying, I'm giving you my authority. I'm giving you my authority. The second thing he gave him was his armor. Armor, you know what armor is. It's your defense. It's your protection. It's what puts a wall between my weapon and your heart. But Jonathan gave up his armor. He gave it to David and said, David, I love you as I love myself, and to show you that covenant, I'm giving you my armor. How many of us have protective armor in relationships? Too many of us. How many of us have been stabbed enough times to where we keep that armor on all the time? You know what I'm talking about. There's a certain level that you will let people get to you and you won't let them go any further. You know it's true. Some people, we think they're shallow, or we say, man, that person's really hard to get to know. It's because, man, they're built up, man. They're surrounded by a wall. They don't let you get in any deeper than, you know, you say, hey, how's the weather? And they go, fine. You know, I mean, that's as far as you can get. Other people have armor a little closer to them, and you can get to a certain point, but you can't penetrate their heart. True love gives up that armor. True love gives up that defensiveness. True love doesn't say, well, I've been hurt before, I'm not going to be hurt again. True love, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, believes all things and hopes all things. You can say, well, I know I'm going to get burned again. And I can tell you straight out, you're going to get burned again. If you open up your heart to love somebody else as you love yourself, you're going to get burned. It's a fact. But real love hopes and it believes all things and it gives up its armor. The next things that Jonathan gave to David were his sword and his bow. He had already given up his defense. Now he's giving up his offense, his weapons, his ability to hurt David. Some of us are really good at that offense when it comes to relationships, whether it's a friend or a spouse, a parent, a child. We've got the sword, we've got the bow, and boy, do we have a bunch of arrows. And boy, have we learned over the years to really shoot them straight right into people's hearts. And we save those things up. Remember when David went and gathered those 5 stones? We've got pouches full of stones. Man, I got the stone that I can throw at you what you did to me last winter. And I got the stone that's, you know, I overheard what you said about me. And we've got all this weaponry. But when you love somebody as you love yourself, you give up that weaponry. You don't bring up what happened 2 years ago. You don't say, oh yeah, well, you burned me last time. You get rid of the weapons. You get rid of the offense. Paul again, 1 Corinthians 13, good definition of love. He said, love is not provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. We're called to love one another as we love ourselves. You know, I don't hold anything against me. I don't hold a single thing against me. You know, I don't beat myself up over something that I did 5 years ago. Oh, you stupid jerk, talking to me. I know that I'm forgiven. Christ has forgotten all my sins. What I hold against me is what I've done today, and I pray it, and I confess it, and I move on. Why don't I do the same for you? Why don't you do the same for me? If we do, we'll love one another as we love ourselves. He gave up his offensive weapons. Finally, he gave up his belt. Now I could say, love always makes sure your pants are up nice and high. But the belt wasn't used to keep your pants up in those days. They didn't really have pants, did they? What did they have? They had the robes and the tunics. Everybody wore dresses back then. They all wore muumuus. But if you've ever worn a muumuu, hopefully, guys, you haven't, but if you can picture a bathrobe that goes down hanging below between your ankles and the tops of your feet and trying to take off into a full-blown run, what's going to happen? You're going to trip and fall. And so the belt, they had belts to gird up. They called it girding up your loins. If you had to take off into a run, they gathered up all that extra dress, basically, and tied it up to the belt. Basically, you turned it into running shorts is what you've done. You're not wearing a long dress anymore. You got running shorts on, and you can take off. Well, when Jonathan gave up his belt, he was saying, I'm not running away from you, David. I'm not running away. You know what? Too many relationships, husbands and wives, friends, kids and parents, end with running away. Too many. It's time to give up that belt. It's time to give up that card that we've always got ready to play. You know, it's easy for me to end a friendship, I'll just run away. It's easy for me to end a marriage, I'll just run away. How many marriages end up running away? Half of them. Half of all marriages this year will end in divorce. Somebody's going to run away. But true love says, here's my belt. I'm not going anywhere. It might be tough. And we may have to work through things. You let me down and I hurt you and we've got problems. And you know how friendships go. And you know how churches go. Maybe you can think of somebody right now that hurt you in the last church you were in and that's why you left. Maybe right now somebody in this church hurt you and you're about to leave. Hey, give up the belt. Give up the belt and say, you know what? It's tough. It's really tough. And I got to pray through this and work on forgiveness or whatever, but I'm not going to run. I'm not going to run. And if you have run, go back to the person that you hurt or that hurt you and say, would you forgive me? I forgive you. Maybe it's a marriage that's ended. Go back and say, hey, forgive me if I hurt you. And I forgive you for hurting me. I'm not going to run anymore. Maybe your marriage is in trouble tonight. Give up the belt. Hand your spouse the belt. Now, maybe your relationship is such that she's going to beat you with it. So let's just say spiritually, hand her the belt. I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going anywhere. That's what Jonathan did with David. He said, I'm giving you my authority, my position. I'm giving you my defense. I'm giving you my offense. I'm giving you my ability to run. Here it all is. Boy, what a great way to demonstrate loving someone else as you love yourself. And their souls were knit together. And Saul said, okay, no more of this running back and forth between dad's sheep and my house. You're going to be in my house full time now. And so David went to live in Saul's house. And it says, so David went wherever Saul sent him and prospered. And Saul set him over the men of war. And it was pleasing in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. And it happened as they were coming when David returned from killing the Philistine. So they're on their way back now from the killing Goliath thing, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy and with musical instruments. And the women sang as they played. This became the top 10 hit here. And said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Oh, that's not a good thing to hear when you're traveling with the king. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Saul became very angry. And this saying displeased him, or for this saying displeased him. And he said, well, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me, they have ascribed thousands. Now, what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Boy, there's some jealousy here. How'd you like to have a song sung about you? You know, maybe at work, you work on commission. You know, Joe has made his thousands, but Abel his 10,000s. How'd you like to be Joe? You'd start resenting Abel. It's great to have a song written about you, but not when somebody else, is better, right? Or looked at in a better way or put in a better light than you. Suddenly, David isn't a blessing to Saul. David's a threat. What do we know about Saul? Saul has proven to be a very jealous, self-centered, self-preserving guy. Even though God has said, I'm taking the kingdom away from you, Saul, he desperately held on to it. And he knew it was up to him to keep it. Every day that he was king was because he held on to it as dearly as he could. And now here's this punk kid, you know, this young, strong, handsome redhead who's... Why do you always laugh when I say handsome redhead? What's left for him? He's got the popularity of the people. I've already promised him that he's going to marry my daughter. What's left for him to take the kingdom? Saul had seen the Canaanite nations, how kings would be killed and, you know, guys would take their place. So, showing Saul's carnality. David received a blessing, but Saul was jealous. Saul was suspicious. How do you respond to other people's blessings? Let's use the example again at work. Someone else gets the promotion. Somebody else gets the raise. Somebody else gets the slap on the back from the manager or the boss. How do you respond? Too often we come home and we grumble to our spouses. You know, I can't believe it, man. That guy, I've been here 3 months longer than him and he got that promotion. I can't believe it. I work way longer. I come in early and this guy got a raise and I'm making the same amount of money I made when I started. We complain about that. But is that how we're to be? James 3:16. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Are you jealous? Are you selfishly ambitious? Look out, because where that exists in your heart, there's going to be disorder. There's going to be every evil thing. We're going to see that result right now between Saul and David. Saul was jealous. Saul was suspicious. Saul was selfishly ambitious. And what ends up happening? Disorder and every evil thing. Verse 10, now it came about that on the next day an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul. Now we talked about that evil spirit back in chapter 16. Came mightily upon Saul and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand, as usual. And a spear was in Saul's hand. And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. This evil spirit, we talked about the possibility of it being Saul's own spirit where he had just gone nuts, or an actual evil demonic spirit that came upon Saul and tormented him. Whatever the result was, or whatever the cause was, the result was that Saul would be terrorized. Saul would be freaking out. It says he raved. He went ballistic. Now, that word here, the word raved, I don't know what version you're reading, but the NIV renders it literally. It's actually the literal word for prophesying. And the King James also renders it prophesying. That Saul began prophesying. Now, prophesying doesn't necessarily always mean that you're, you know, foretelling the future or even foretelling the word of God. Sometimes prophesying is just having a worship service, you know, where you're praising God musically. That's prophesying by an Old Testament example and definition. But also people screaming out and crying to their gods. Remember the 750 priests of Baal cutting themselves and screaming. They were prophesying, same word. And so Saul is going nuts. He's come back on the way back from watching David kill Goliath. You know, he's going, all right, this is a good guy. But he starts hearing the top 10 hit in all of Israel. David has killed his 10,000s while Saul has only killed his thousands. And man, the next day he just goes ballistic. And there's Saul or David trying to minister. He's playing the harp. And Saul is ranting and raving and probably screaming and shouting, pushing things over and breaking things. And he grabs a spear. He's got a spear in his hand. Notice the difference between what David's got in his hand and what Saul's got in his hand. David's got a harp, an instrument of praise and ministry. Saul's got a spear, an instrument of death and destruction. It's not much you can do with a spear other than kill somebody. It's not good for picking your teeth. You know, if you got long arms, I guess, and big gaps between your teeth, but, you know, the harp was used for praise and ministry. And the spear was used for killing. And this is a pretty good example of the contrast between David and Saul. David's trying to minister to Saul. Remember, we saw that it was effective when David would play the harp, the spirit would leave Saul. He'd get back to normal. He's trying to minister to Saul while Saul's going crazy. And so we see this contrast between them. Saul is raving and David is playing. Saul is killing and David's ministering. A lot of books you can buy on the life of David, the life of Saul, take the term being a Saul or being a David, and then taking into account David's son Absalom, who ended up being a big jerk too. You know, are you a Saul, are you a David, are you an Absalom? Let me ask you, what's in your hand today? What do you have in your hand today? How did you behave towards others today? Was it more like a harp in your hand where you said, hey, you're hurting, let me minister to you? Or was it, man, I'm jealous, I hate you, I'm suspicious of you, I'd rather just throw this spear at you? What's in your hand today? What's going to be in your hand tomorrow? Are you going to be a David or are you going to be a Saul? Verse 12. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Remember, the Holy Spirit had bailed out on Saul. He had sinned and just hardened his heart against God. Therefore Saul removed David from his presence and appointed him as his commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. Saul figured that if he got David out of the house and onto the battlefield, odds are eventually he wouldn't have any more David to worry about. So he said, okay, David, you are now the commander of 1,000 men. I want you to go out and fight the Philistines. He just knew, numbers-wise, it would only be a matter of time before David was dead. But David had grown up hand-to-hand combat with lions and bears. He wasn't easy pickings for the Philistines. And so they would come out and go in with the ceremonial processions. They'd go out and everyone would cheer, all right, go for it, guys. And they'd come back victorious. All right, you are the man, David. You are the guy. And every time Saul sent him out to a battle and they came back victorious, it got worse and worse because David got more and more popular and Saul got more and more jealous and angry and fearful of David. So he's becoming more popular in the eyes of the people. Verse 17, then Saul said to David, here is my oldest daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, my hand shall not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. Now, again, Saul's plan hadn't worked. David was still alive. He's growing in popularity. So he hatches this idea. If I make good on my promise and have David marry my daughter, that makes him the king's son-in-law. That makes him a possible heir to the throne, which I might as well have painted a big target on his shirt, because when he goes out to battle, David is going to be the guy that they want to kill. You know, the Philistines, if they could pick two people to kill, it would have been David and Jonathan. If Jonathan was heir to the throne, or possibly David, you might as well just have this big sign, you know, like, you know, in school you put a kick me sign, be like, kill me, you know, a kill me sign on your shirt. A nice big target painted on there. So he figures, all right, let the Philistines take care of it for me. But verse 18 says, but David said to Saul, who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law? So it came about at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, for a wife. How'd you like to be married to a Meholathite? So David said, no deal, I'm just too humble. I'm too little of a guy in this kingdom to become the king's son-in-law. I can't do it. So he married her off to somebody else. But verse 20, now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. When they told Saul, the thing was agreeable to him. And Saul thought, I will give her to him, that she may become a snare to him, and that the hands of the Philistines may be against him. See, Saul knew his daughter like we don't know his daughter yet, but we're going to find out. If he gives Michal to David in marriage, that's going to be a snare to him. We'll see why. She was not a nice lady. And that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. So he'll have a target on his shirt, and he'll have this awful woman in his house. Therefore Saul said, oh, you might laugh now, but just wait. Therefore Saul said to David, for a second time you may be my son-in-law today. Then Saul commanded his servants, speak to David secretly, saying, behold, the king delights in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore, become the king's son-in-law. So David's servant spoke these words to David, but David said, is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? And the servants of Saul reported to him according to these words which David spoke. Saul then said, well, this you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry except 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. Now Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Again, David came to the point where he didn't feel worthy to become the king's son-in-law. He was poor. He couldn't hardly conceive of how much the dowry would be for a princess, for a king's daughter. Can you imagine? I mean, a normal dowry might be, well, here's a couple cows and a few $100 and, you know, whatever. But for a king's daughter, David could never afford that. And so Saul comes up with this idea, okay, we'll just have him kill off 100 Philistines. And in the course of trying to kill 100 Philistines, David certainly will die. Nobody can kill 100 Philistines single-handed. The numbers say he's going to end up dying. But verse 26, when his servants told David these words, it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law. So he figures, hey, I can afford this. Before the days had expired, David rose up and went, he and his men, and struck down 200 men among the Philistines. And then David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. So Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, for a wife. When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. Well, not only did David manage to kill off these Philistines, but it seemed like Michal actually might end up being a good wife because she actually loved David. You know, maybe she wouldn't be so mean and nasty as she had been at home, but she will. Don't worry, Saul, she will. Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so his name was highly esteemed. David proved to be wiser in his behavior than all the other commanders of the Israelite army, and it brought him even more popularity among the people. Reputations are built by wise behavior. Your reputation is made or broken by whether or not you behave wisely. Now, maybe you're not altogether smart. Maybe you scored low on your SATs and your IQ test isn't up at that, you know, Mensa genius level. That's not what wisdom is. That's knowledge. It's intelligence. But see, wisdom is the proper application of the intelligence you have. It's the proper application of the knowledge that you have. Well, okay, everybody's got some knowledge. How can we apply it wisely? How can I become a wise man? I've mastered for years being a wise guy, but how can I be a wise man? Well, if you read the book of Proverbs and apply that to your life, you'll find that you become incredibly wise. Number one, most of that book was written by the wisest guy that ever lived, but it says in the beginning of the book of Proverbs, right there in the middle of your Bible, Proverbs 1 verse 3 says that the Proverbs are to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. If you read the Proverbs, that's an instruction book for wise behavior. Now, it's all going to boil down to one thing, and I'll give you the advance notice. You know, the book of Proverbs is full of practical wisdom that you can apply immediately. You can sit down and read 3 or 4 Proverbs and work on applying that today, and you're more wisely behaving than you were last week. But if you really want to know what wisdom is, if you really want to gain wisdom, it's all boiled down in this statement that's repeated several times in the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you walk in the fear of God, you will be the wisest man all your friends know. You'll be the wisest man in your family. You'll be the wisest guy in your neighborhood. You'll be the wisest woman at work. If you walk in the fear of God. You see, too many of us don't fear God. Now, I'm not talking about like a puppy that's been kicked and beaten and spanked and abused that cringes every time its owner is in the place. But I'm talking about a healthy fear that a son has of his father, knowing that, hey, if I walk straight and right, my father loves me and takes me to Disneyland. But if I steal something, or if I lie, if I leave his tools out in the rain so they rust, I get a spanking. And that's the kind of fear we have to have of God. God is a God who disciplines misbehavior. It's a fact. The Lord disciplines whom he loves, the Bible says. When we mess up, God brings discipline. If you walk in the fear of God, you won't be doing stupid things. You know, you're driving down the road, somebody cuts you off. If you're in the fear of God, your hand stays on the wheel instead of your finger getting extended out the window. You know what I'm talking about. If you live in the fear of God, well, let's say you just started living in the fear of God today, so you still have cable television. If you live in the fear of God, your choice of channels is made appropriately. Actually, your choice of buttons, the one that's OFF, power button, that's a wise decision made in the fear of God. You're not watching stuff you shouldn't be watching. When you drive by the liquor store, if you live in the fear of God, you're not going to pull over and buy a fifth of something. You're not going to buy a six-pack or a 12-pack or a case of something because you're walking in the fear of God. Look at how wise you've become. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When you realize God's watching my every move, and if I walk in his ways, he blesses me and he's close to me and he's abundantly pouring out and showing how much he loves me. But when I mess up, he brings discipline. Now he's a graceful God, and he always warns us, and he's not a God that forsakes us, but he is a father who does bring discipline to us. And it's amazing how easily that discipline can be brought about. So the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. Chapter 19. Now, Saul told Jonathan, his son, and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak with my father about you. If I find out anything, then I shall tell you. Well, Saul's plans haven't worked so far. He tried to do all this secret stuff. Well, send him out to the battle lines and see if he doesn't die that way. Didn't work. I'll try and make him marry my daughter, so he'll be this king's son-in-law. He'll be a primary target. Didn't work. I'll have him marry Michal. Oh, man, that'll drive him crazy, and he'll be a target. Didn't work. He even tried throwing a spear at him earlier. Didn't work. So all these secret plans, not happening, not working out like he wanted. So he finally decides, well, hey, wait a minute. I'm the king. Hey, everybody, go kill David. Hey, nothing like the obvious, right? So, nothing works like the direct approach, but Jonathan warned David and said, go hide in the field until I find out what's going on here. Verse 4 says, then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said, do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. You might want to put a star next to that and see just how many days or how many verses it took Saul to break that promise. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly. I really appreciate what Jonathan does here, more than just the surface of him talking to his dad. He talked to his dad and reminded him, hey, what David's done has been a blessing to you. David has not sinned against you. Why do you have it out for him? Don't do this thing. But look at what he tells his father. In verse 4, he said, do not let the king sin against his servant David. I like the fact that Jonathan calls sin, sin. Dad, what you're doing is sin. Don't do it. That takes a lot of guts, especially knowing that how nuts Saul is. He was going to put Jonathan to death for eating some honey. Remember that. So Saul's a loose cannon. But Jonathan doesn't care. He says, don't sin in this. He calls sin exactly what it is. He doesn't mince words. He doesn't, work around it delicately. He doesn't say, well, don't do this thing that might appear to be bad. He says, don't sin. This is sin. One of the most profound moments of my life as a Christian was when a man was not afraid to tell me that sin was sin. It's probably about 10 years ago. I was at a retreat, a weekend retreat. I wasn't in full-time ministry yet. I had just begun to minister a little bit here and there in some Bible studies and worship ministry and things like that. And I was talking to a pastor, a guy that I didn't know real well. I knew who he was, and it's just hard to really describe my relationship with this guy. But I respected his opinion. And I pulled him aside at this retreat, and I started talking to him about an issue that I was dealing with. And I was kind of in the back of my mind, in all honesty, hoping that he would validate what I was feeling, saying, oh yeah, yeah, you're really right in this. But instead, he said, I don't have anything to say to you except this is pride. I don't have any other word for it. This is pride, and it's something you and God need to deal with. Oh, man, I was blown away. Here I was hoping for validation. I was hoping that the guy would really affirm, you know, my feelings. And instead he goes, you know what? This is pride. It's sin. He called sin exactly what it was. And he didn't mince words. And he didn't apologize for it. He said, this is what it is. You need to deal with it. You know, and initially I was like, whoa, man. And then I almost instantly after that realized, this is right from God. This is a godly answer to my ungodliness. And it affected me. And I've never forgotten that. And so, hopefully, I never fail to call sin, sin. You know, I can talk to people about my reputation in the church and my reputation in town with Christians. And, you know, I might have a reputation for playing guitar too loud or having too much facial hair or preaching too long. I think everybody knows that reputation by now. But I don't have a reputation for mincing words. I know that I have a reputation for calling it like it is. Now, that's not to exalt me. I'm telling you that I've learned this from a godly man, and I'm seeking to imitate it. And that's why when the Bible talks about sin, I just throw it right out. I may offend you. I may never see you again. Hey, give up your belt. You're not loving me. It is you're loving yourself if you're running away from it. But if the Bible says this is sin, then I say, look, this is sin. And if you come to me for counseling, some of you guys have been in my office for counseling, be it personal counseling or marriage counseling, and you know what I've told you. Some of you could even shout it out, but I won't ask you to. It's your fault. It's your sin. You need to deal with it. I rarely tell that to the women, by the way. So I encourage your husbands to come to counseling. But I say, hey, you're the one who's not living up to the Christ-like standard that you need to have. And this is sin. And I'll call sin like it is. Jonathan did it. The pastor did it for me. I hope that it affects your lives as well. When you go, wait a second, Pastor Ron, sometimes he offends me because he comes right out and says, hey, this is sin. But if I let God work on my heart, I realize, wait a second, this is sin, and I need to get it out of my life. And then hopefully you in turn will not be afraid to speak the truth in love to somebody else and go, you know, I can't tell you anything except this is sin, and you need to repent. You know, that's the answer to a lot of questions. It's the answer to anytime somebody gossips, next time somebody comes to you and gossips. You know, don't try and come up with a solution for their problem. There's nothing like that to ruin a friendship, either with the person they're gossiping about or the person that's gossiping to you. Don't try and come up with a solution. Don't try and say, oh, you're right, that's terrible. Come right out and go, you know what? This is gossip. I'm not listening to it, and you need to repent of it. You'd be amazed at how initially people go, and get upset at you, but later come back and say, you know what, you're right. And the Holy Spirit really convicted me when you said that. So, Jonathan says, sin is sin. Dad, don't do it. Proverbs 27:5 says, better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. We think we're doing people a favor by tippy-toeing around the issue. We're not doing them a favor. It's better to just openly rebuke somebody than to conceal love. So that's good wisdom, and it worked, at least temporarily. I don't know how many verses it lasted with Saul, but Saul was nuts, and hopefully the person you're rebuking isn't. When there was war again in verse 8, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with great slaughter, so that they fled before him. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the harp with his hand. And Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence so that he stuck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Although David was the commander of 1,000 men, he was still Saul's harp player. This is a guy who had a heart for ministry, who had a heart to worship God and to minister to people. But once again, Saul throws this spear at David. There is a fantastic little book written by a guy named Gene Edwards. It's only about this thin, and you can get through it in about less than an hour. But it's a fantastic book. If you haven't read it, I recommend that you do. It's Gene Edwards, A Tale of Three Kings. And it goes through, and it talks about Saul and David and Absalom. You know, if everybody in every church in America read this book, there would never be a church split again. a pastor would never be fired unjustly again. There would never be people getting all upset and taking half the church and leaving with them again. It's just a fantastic book that takes Saul and David and Jonathan and turns it into the Christian life. Are you a David? Are you an Absalom? Are you a Saul? And if you find yourself with somebody throwing spears at you, how do you respond? If you find yourself with somebody like Absalom trying to take your kingdom, what do? Are you going to be a David or are you going to be a Saul? And so it's just a fantastic book. I recommend that everybody read it. It's cheap and it's short and it's great. Let me read you a quote from this. Because David has just had a spear thrown at him for the second time, actually for the third time, because it happened twice before. And so now here it's happening again. David, remember, David was not 8 years old. David was a mighty man. David was a guy who had gone to battle against Philistines. David went up against guys that Saul would never go up against. Saul might have been head and shoulders taller than everybody else, but David could have took him in a fight easy. So what do you do if you're David and somebody throws a spear at you? Gene Edwards says this: David had a question. What do you do when someone throws a spear at you? Does it not seem odd to you that David did not know the answer to this question? After all, everybody else in the world knows what to do when a spear is thrown at them. Why, you pick up the spear and throw it right back. When someone throws a spear at you, David, just wrench it right out of the wall and throw it back. Absolutely everybody else does, you can be sure. And in doing this small feat of returning thrown spears, you will prove many things. You are courageous. You stand for the right. You boldly stand against the wrong. You are tough and can't be pushed around. You will not stand for injustice or unfair treatment. You are the defender of the faith, keeper of the flame, detector of all heresy. You will not be wronged. And all of these attributes then combine to prove that you are also, obviously, a candidate for kingship. Yes, perhaps you are the Lord's anointed, after the order of King Saul. What do you do when someone throws a spear at you? Most of us pull it out of the wall and we throw it right back. But when you become a spear thrower, you stop being a David and you start being a Saul. And David refused to do it. David could have took this guy. He could have punched him and laid him out. He could have shoved the spear right through. He was the most popular guy in Israel. He could have run him through and said, "Hey guys, I'm the new king." And everybody in Israel would have gone, "All right, David, you're the new king. Saul was a nut." But David didn't do that. David had the power to do it, but he didn't do it because that would have made him a Saul. And when you're a Saul, you're nuts. And the kingdom you have is the kingdom that you have to hold on to. What did he do? He ran away. Well, that doesn't sound like a very manly thing to do. David must not have been a real man. No, David was a real godly man. David ran away. And you know what? He didn't call everybody around him and go, "Hey, everybody, I'm leaving this kingdom. Everybody who likes me, come on." How many churches have you been a part of where you saw that happen? Where somebody goes, "This pastor is nuts," or "This leadership is corrupt. I'm leaving. Everybody who's coming with me, come on." The godly man leaves quietly and alone. He doesn't try and establish his own kingdom. He lets God establish his kingdom. And David ran away. Was David not a real man? David was a real godly man. Jesus was a real man. We got too many pictures where he looks effeminate, or he looks like he's got a little mascara on and he's a little flitty or whatever they call that. Jesus grew up in the carpenter shop. By the time he was 30 years old, he had a grip like Pete's. You know, actually better than Pete's, because Pete uses a nail gun. Jesus had to do it all by hand. Jesus didn't have a skill saw, he had his bicep to run the saw through. Carpenters, fishermen, guys like that, man, they were buffed out and they were calloused up and they were gritty guys. Jesus was a gritty guy He could have taken any of us in a fight. And when Jesus got upset, nobody messed with him. When Jesus walked into the temple and he saw these money changers ripping the people off, going, okay, give me $2 in your money and I'll give you $1 in temple tax. When they were saying, oh, I'm sorry, this lamb you brought for sacrifice, it's got a little defect. Here, buy one of my lambs. You know, it's pretty expensive, but it's already pre-approved by the priests. When Jesus saw that stuff happening, zeal for his Father's house consumed him, and he went from table to table, flipping the tables over, made a whip out of cords, and started beating the guys out of there. And not a single one of those money changers or temple sellers said, hey, I'll take you on. Not a single one of them did. Jesus was a real man. But you know what he taught? Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, hey, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Well, that doesn't sound like what a real man would do. That's what David did, and David was a real man and a real godly man. That's what Jesus did, and Jesus was a real man, and Jesus was a real godly man. You know what the definition of meekness is? Strength under control. Meekness is strength under control. Anybody can go to the gym and get big arms and get into a fight with somebody in a bar. With enough work, you can learn to beat up most people. But a real man keeps his strength under control and says, no, I will not let anger get the best of me. I will not, when somebody slaps me on my cheek, I won't deck him. I'll turn to him the other cheek. When somebody throws a spear at me, I've got it in my ability to run the guy through, but I won't. That's meekness. It's strength under control. Jesus was meek. He's stronger than anybody in this room, but he was meek. And David was meek. David could have taken on all of us, but he ran away from the thrown spear. Does a real man throw the spear back? Never. The real godly man never throws a spear back. That also includes verbal spears that are thrown at us. Verse 11. Then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. And Michal took the household idol and laid it on the bed and put a quilt of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. Saul was definitely not going to let David live this time. He sent men to watch the house to have him killed in the morning. Michal knew her father well enough to know that what he would do. So she convinces him to escape out the window, and then she makes a decoy out of an idol and a quilt of goat's hair. Now, you got to wonder what an idol's doing in the house. Remember, Saul said, if I have him marry my daughter, she'll be a snare to him, because he knew his daughter was into idolatry. The idol here is a teraphim, the Hebrew word teraphim, and that was a pretty common idol in the households of Israel that carried the idea. It's from a root word that means to heal. People thought it would bring healing if they had it. It was like their good luck charm. Like maybe you've got a horseshoe nailed up on the wall at your house. You know, make sure the points are pointing up so the luck doesn't run out, you know. Or maybe you carry a rabbit's foot because, you know, it's lucky. Yeah, tell the three-legged rabbit how lucky the rabbit's foot is. I don't know where we get this stuff. Maybe you read your horoscope today, even as a joke, and if it was good news, you got a little thrill. God hates that stuff as much as he hates these idols. God hates our superstitions. Some superstitions came from, you know, things that that makes sense. You know, the old don't walk under a ladder. Well, hey, how many of you have walked under a ladder and ended up with paint on your shirt or a bucket on your head or a hammer on your head? But God hates superstitions. Oh no, a black cat crossed in front of my path. Oh no, you know. Oh, I broke a mirror. 7 years, bad luck. My lawyer thinks he can get me 5. Sorry. This word teraphim is only used one other time in the book of Samuel. And that was when Samuel rebuked Saul and said, rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and teraphim, or idolatry. So God hates it. God hated the fact that this idol was in David's house. I don't know if we can blame David or Michal or whatever, but shouldn't have been there. Shouldn't have been there any more than the horoscope or the Lucky Charms. Well, not the cereal. You know, your good luck charms should be in your house. Well, maybe God hates Lucky Charms too. Let's take a vote. Okay, we got to finish up pretty quick here. Verse 14, when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he's sick. And then Saul ends up saying, well, bring me on his bed. I'll just run him through on his bed there. And then when it was discovered, he says, okay, Michal, why did you deceive me? And she goes, well, he said he was going to kill me if I didn't let him out. So she's a liar, and she ends up being, she was a liar, an idolater, and a deceiver. She ends up, in chapter 25, she's given to another man to marry. And in 2 Samuel 2, David demands her back, but she's bitter. And she goes, oh, wasn't the king so noble, dancing around in his underwear? Oh, I'm sure all the women got a thrill with that, you know. And so she ends up not having any kids there. That's for 2 Samuel 2, if you're reading ahead. Verse 18 tells us how David ran to Ramah, where Samuel lived. And they end up going to the school of the prophets of Navith. But word gets out to Saul. And so in verse 20, Saul sends 3 groups of messengers, one at a time, to go catch David and kill him. But what ends up happening is Samuel is overseeing this worship service with all these prophets. And they're prophesying. They're having this musical worship service. And the guys get caught up in the moment and go, wow, this is great. You know, this, and they start prophesying themselves. And so they head on back, said, well, we didn't kill David. We went to a worship service instead. So Saul ascends another group. Same thing happens. 3 groups of them. He finally goes, well, I'm going to go do it myself. He stops at a well and says, hey, where's this Navith place? Where's David and Samuel? So he finds out. But on the way from the well to Navith, he proceeded there to Navith and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Navith and Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Now understand, this word naked means uncovered in any way. What he did was he took off his royal robes. Most scholars believe he was in a tunic. He wasn't laying there naked, you know. But